Jesus gathered with his disciples and his friends for the Passover. Each year, people of faith reenact and remember the Passover with Seders, both years ago and also today. Questions and answers form the basis of that home-based liturgy to tell the story of liberation, God's great miracle for the Jewish people. And Jesus longed to have this tender ritual with his friends and with his disciples. In these celebrations then and now, all ages are always present. In fact, it is the tradition that the youngest child who can recite it asks the first question: why is this night different from all other nights? And thus begins the Seder. Thus began Jesus' experience of the Last Supper, the Passover, the supper that was disrupted with talk of denial and betrayal, that was then moved to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and asked the disciples to pray there with him. And going a little bit further, took Peter and James and John up the hill. We too find ourselves asking those closest to us to walk with us in the midst of trials. Gethsemane means olive press, the Mount of Olives, the place where the olives grow, was covered with trees on the garden and in the mountain. What an apt place for Jesus to pray. You might recall from 2 Corinthians, he, Jesus, was pressed in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. The garden bespoke the hard spot Jesus found himself in, and Jesus wanted to pray there. The dark night. Dark nights tend to lead us to a little bit of suspicion, a little bit of shadows of paranoia sometimes, shadows that make you question even what you think you know. It's the kind of thing where you need to walk one foot in front of the other, even mundanely, to make sure your mind does not race to what's around you. Can you just imagine the disciples' minds that were already racing with what Jesus had said and the questions he hadn't answered for them? What does it mean to go and pray somewhere else? Had we not already prayed around the table of the Passover? Why go to the garden? In a whirlwind of a week, it was just a little earlier that it seemed like the people of Jerusalem had come to realize who he really was, greeting him with palms and praises, calling out, "Hosanna, God, save us." And now, Jesus is crying out in the darkness of night in the Garden of Gethsemane, the pressed place. Dark tends to be a place of fear, not the same as the streets of Jerusalem celebrated with palms. Dark is a place of unknown, not sure how this is going to turn out. Exactly. You could imagine the disciples saying to one another, Jesus talked about a day in which he'd leave and go to the Father, but it didn't make sense. Exactly. And you could kind of shrug it off or disregard it. But they heard him say, "Thy will be done." Something about this night felt like you couldn't shrug it off anymore. This was real. All the pieces of a nightmare coming together and unfolding before the disciples' eyes. Now, even with all this, the disciples, you recall, were going to pray with him, and they fell asleep. Eyes heavy from sleep and exhaustion, from confusion and overwhelm. Now, today, we know an awful lot more scientifically about our bodies than in those times. We know that when we're faced with stress, an acute threat, our bodies do fight or flight as a response. For some of us, the fighters among us, our hearts beat a little faster, our breathing increases, our senses focus in, and we're ready to go. For the flighters among us, we're also ready to go. Or perhaps we fall asleep. Sleep might have seemed like a disappointment, and we hear that in Jesus' voice. But researchers have found that sleep is often a response to stress. It allows our minds to sort out the high priorities and emotionally important memories while we're doing the work of sleeping. Psychology professor Dr. Rebecca Spencer says you could be driven to sleep when you have so many high emotional memories to sort out. It takes sleep to process the space needed to sift through all the memories of the day and make permanent those that matter. In this time of prayer, perhaps the disciples, the future writers of gospels and spreaders of the word, were rewriting the oral gospel in their minds. And as they wake, they hear Jesus begging and pleading with God, "Let this cup pass from my lips, but not my will, thy will be done." Thy will be done sounds so open-ended, like it could go any which way. How will God's will be done? And Jesus tells the disciples, "I am deeply grieved." I have to imagine that just like today, we're not always sure what to say to people who are so brutally honest. Sometimes the surprise of open honesty takes us aback. When a friend tells us, "I'm not sure I want to live another day." When a caregiver says, "Caring for my loved one is almost breaking me." When the news has so much heartache that we can't even turn it on anymore. Where do we turn? Thy will be done. We turn to God. That place where we give in, realizing we have no more answers to offer. Sure, we might have resources and pour on prayer for a woman caught in domestic violence who carries fear and love for her beloved. We might offer suggestions and a tower of strength for one who struggles with depression or anxiety. Praying God's will be done is not avoidance. It's the best gift of offering God's way to those we hold dear. Sometimes when we're asked to pray for others, like the disciples, we're not sure what to pray for. We don't know exactly what to say to our friend who's lost a child, or one who's caught in the complex web of addiction, or when decisions don't seem to have any good outcomes. The Archbishop Desmond Tutu penned this prayer. It was later turned into a hymn, but it came from the place of the Archbishop being asked, "What do I pray when I have nothing to give?" He says this, "Goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Victory is ours. Victory is ours through him who loved us. Victory is ours. Victory is ours through him who loved us. Do you hear? Thy will be done." But sometimes it's us who are in the middle of the night in the garden, and we ask others to pray with us when we're negotiating and begging God for something to be different. Then it's consolation that is the work of the community. Consolation that comes when you and I offer not just those cliche phrases off of a greeting card, but grace and encouragement. Extend our hands and our homes practically. We know that grief will leave its mark, but so will love. Marjorie Thompson, the author of Soul Feast, suggests this. It's called Imaging Intercession. She suggests finding yourself in a place of prayer in which you know God's presence. And in that place, thinking of the one for whom you wish to pray, visualizing that person in the light of God's presence and healing, and asking for them that God's will might be done, that full healing might be known in that person. For others, prayer partners have indeed been the lifeline for a season, or perhaps for the whole of the relationship. This is someone you turn to regularly. A little later in our service, we'll have a time of lifting up names. I told Pastor Shirley at the noon service, it was one of the most tender moments in which just names were lifted up. And the full of the congregation responded, "Hear our prayers." We were together, prayer partners for one another. It is our privilege to take the needs of others before God. It's our privilege to take the needs of our world before God. As the disciples were asked to pray with Jesus, so are we still today. We're called to pray for our brothers and sisters, the ones we love deeply and would do anything for. We're also called to pray for our brothers and sisters from whom we are estranged and we'd rather not think about altogether. We're called to pray for our brothers and sisters here in this community, the ones who are battling cancer, the ones who are caring for their loved ones, the ones who are raising up little ones, and those who are worried about if their grown children are making good decisions. We're also called to pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe, those in Syria who are just seeking to live, and those in Egypt. This here is St. George's Coptic Church, but also St. Mark's Cathedral in Alexandria, who just this Palm Sunday experienced their own horrific Holy Week during Palm Sunday services. We're called to pray for our brothers and sisters where unrest triumphs over education and health care, meaningful work, and the coming together of families and faith. You and I, we joined disciples of years ago, and those even tonight who are watching and who are praying with Jesus in this Holy Week, but also for all the ways that Jesus' face is seen in the crushing needs of our world today. We pray and we keep vigil with the privilege of being God's children, waiting for the coming morning. You see, keeping vigil means that we yet have the morning to look forward to. Keeping vigil means we know hope is coming. Keeping vigil means we know that resurrection will come. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.